All right, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 19. We're beginning a new series today called The Five Solas. Psalm 19, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through verse 13. I'll squeeze in 14 as well. If you're using one of those pew Bibles, we don't have pews, but they're called pew Bibles. If you're using one of those Bibles underneath the chairs, one of those black hardcovers or whatever, it should be page 456. Page 456, Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we love you because you loved us. And we are so grateful for your word that you have given us Holy Scripture, by which we can know you and even understand ourselves. And we know that by this word, our faith grows and we are strengthened and unified and even transformed. So God, as we explore this doctrine of sola scriptura today, as we look at Psalm 19, would you strengthen our faith, unify us around the love of Jesus Christ? Would you build us up in the faith that we might be a family that glorifies you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So we teach our kids in the Thorn home, in the homestead, we teach our kids, don't fight unless it's important, right? Don't fight unless you have to. If somebody's picking on you, walk away. If somebody's pushing you around, walk away. Turn it into a joke. You know, be able to laugh at yourself. Don't take yourself too seriously. But if somebody's about to hurt you or your sisters, we say, Eli, then you got to do what you got to do. You got to protect the innocent. In fact, one way that we say it in our house is we want our children, we want all of our kids to be willing and able to defend themselves and other people. Right? We want them to be willing to do it, right? Whether it's themselves or someone else who is at risk, we want them to be able to defend people, but we also want them to be able to do it. Because if you're willing and not able, that'll be embarrassing. It's still better than doing nothing. But and so we work with our kids in this direction. But by and large, what we say is walk away, don't fight. You know, fighting is most of the time unnecessary. But sometimes it matters. And sometimes we have to step into it, as uncomfortable or as ugly as it can get. Now, churches are known for fighting and being divisive and splitting over all kinds of small issues, especially Baptist churches like this one. In fact, I was a part of a Baptist church that was fighting over the color of hymnals, right? I mean, the color of the hymnal. And it wasn't weird. It was either ugly blue or righteous maroon, right? Well, you know where I landed. But like people were getting all crazy about it. And I was a part of a church that was arguing about whether or not to have air conditioning in the sanctuary, when obviously you're supposed to have air conditioning in the sanctuary. It's obvious. It's like, it's hot in there. So churches will divide and get angry and fight over things they shouldn't be fighting over. It happens all the time. But sometimes you do need to step into conflict. And one of the clearest evidences, or one of the clearest examples of this, is during the Protestant Reformation. During the 16th century, we had religious leaders who began to take issue with some of the abuses and some of the problems in the church, right? The Roman Catholic Church at the time. And these were men who didn't want to break away from the church and start their own thing, right? They weren't entrepreneurs, okay? They weren't trying to create the new best thing. What they wanted to do was they wanted to see reform happen in their church and to see revival grip the church again. And as these reformers were stepping into these points of conflict with the church, they were not over small superficial matters, but over the essential matters of salvation and the Christian life. This was an absolutely necessary fight to have. And they all erred in their different ways on both sides of this fight as they engaged in it. Martin Luther swore a whole bunch at people. Bad potty mouth, Martin Luther. Look for the Luther insult generator online. You can have some fun with that. Learn a little bit more about how Luther rolled. But the fight itself was necessary, and I believe the Protestants were right in their concerns and in their critiques. In fact, we're calling this series The Five Solas because we are exploring these five central doctrines of the Reformation. These are five issues, theological issues, where the Protestants were separating theologically from the Roman Catholic Church. And this became the mark of Protestantism. This became the mark of what an evangelical gospel-preaching church would be. So we're not just doing a history lesson today. We're going to talk about this doctrine of sola scriptura. But as we do that, I want us to understand not just this doctrine in its historical context. My aim for us is to embrace the scripture in the way that God intends us to. And that's what the doctrine of sola scriptura is really all about. So, by way of introduction, let me say this. The word sola is Latin, and it means alone or only. And during the Reformation, there were these five theological phrases that were pushed. These were theological convictions and ideas that were pushed really hard. And they all used that Latin word sola, right? These Latin phrases. And the first one is sola scriptura. Okay, and it means scripture alone. And this idea of scripture alone is what we call the organizing principle of the Reformation, because without this, there is no fight to be had. Like there is no discussion to be had if this isn't true, right? Because what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching is that they have three authorities. There is the scripture, which is the perfect word of God. It's inerrant. That's an authority. And then they have tradition, right? Inerrant tradition. And that has just as much authority as the Bible. And then they have the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra, when he speaks from his chair with authority on matters of faith, it is also inerrant. So they have three authorities. And the Protestants were saying, no, this can't be, because these tend to conflict with one another from time to time. And what they see in scripture is this idea that it is the word of God and it is what evaluates and judges every other statement made on the Christian faith and life. Sola scriptura essentially means this, and this is how we'll summarize the whole of this message. The Bible alone is God's perfect and life-giving word. The Bible alone is God's perfect and life-giving word. And so the way it's more formally kind of unpacked is when we say that, well, sola scriptura means that scripture alone is our final authority in all faith and practice, right? So it's our final authority. It's not that we can't have other authoritative documents that serve some sort of purpose in organizing, but that every creed, every council, every book, every preacher, every word uttered as scripture teaching, everything offered as truth must be evaluated by the word of God and must be submitted to the word of God. That's the idea of sola scriptura. It is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Now, the reason this matters, the reason this is important, is because it is by the word of God that we are spiritually provided for, and it is by the word of God that we are spiritually protected. God provides for us spiritual nourishment, direction, instruction, and much more, we're going to see, by his scripture. God gives us everything that we need for the life of faith and godliness in 66 books. And this is also what protects us from error and heresy and immorality and spiritual darkness. The Bible alone is God's perfect, life-changing word. And what we see in Psalm 19 is that there are six things, really, that the Word of God does. And that's what I want us to focus on. What the Word of God does, what it accomplishes in those who receive it as God's Word. In verse 7, the first thing is, we see that the Word of God revives us. Right? Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. To say that the Word of God is perfect, or that the law of the Lord is perfect, is to say that it is complete, that it lacks nothing, that Scripture has everything that it needs to have for the life of faith, for the life of godliness. It's not corrupted. It has been preserved. It is trustworthy. It's without error in all that it teaches. Now, this is important for us, because when we say that the Word of God is perfect, it implies that we must not add to it or take away from it. I mean, if something is perfect, you don't add to it. My wife makes amazing chili. She stole the recipe from my dad. That's why it's so good. And so when she makes this chili, I want everybody staying away from it, because if you add something to it, it's gonna jack up the flavor. It's perfectly spicy. It's got the right proportion of beans, not too many. I just love it, and it's bubbling, and I'm eating it all day long while it's cooking. It's my favorite. If something is perfect, you don't add to it, and you don't take away from it. You will ruin it. You will corrupt it. You will make it something other than it's supposed to be. We do not add or take away from God's word. And I know if you're a Christian, you think like, well, I would never do that. I would never add to God's word. I mean, who am I? I'm not going to write another book of the Bible in there and say like, oh, well, this is just as authoritative. But churches do add and take away from Scripture, and we add and take away from Scripture in our own ways. The two basic ways in which we do this, legalism, right, and license. Right, so legalism is technically, legalism is this idea that God will accept me based on how well I keep his law. So if I'm a really good guy and I love my wife enough and I give enough and I sacrifice enough and I do the right things, then God will accept me. Now, this is not the gospel. This is a lie from hell. Some churches teach this. Some religions teach this. But the truth is, we are only saved by Christ's obedience, not our obedience. Because your obedience is pathetic. It's like my obedience. It's not very good. It's half-hearted at best. It is incomplete. So we receive Christ's obedience as a gift and his forgiveness so that we are then received by God as a child of God. We're no longer judged or condemned. We are rescued. That's what it means to be saved, saved from our sins and the consequences of our sins. Legalism says you earn your way towards God's love by what you do. But there's a softer kind of legalism. And it's a teaching that is popular in a lot of churches where they would say, well, no, 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 you're not saved, you're not rescued from your sins by what you do, but the Christian life should be characterized not just by the rules that you find in this book, but also by the rules that I have come up with, or that our church has come up with, or that our religious group has instituted. Now, Baptists have done this on a number of occasions, and you'll find it in a lot of church contracts or a covenant that they want their members to sign, right? Where they'll list out specific things. We will not drink beverage alcohol. That's a real popular one, right? That's actually in a lot of Southern Baptist church covenants. We promise not to drink beverage alcohol. The problem with that is that the Bible does not encourage that kind of abstinence from alcohol. And in fact, the picture in Scripture is that wine is a gift from God that is meant to be received with thanksgiving. It is often the sign of God's blessing. So when religious groups start to institute rules that say you can't dance or you can't watch a movie or you can't have a glass of wine or whatever it is, when they begin to add rules that the Bible does not include itself, then that is a form of legalism. We are adding to the Word of God. Whenever you expect people to behave up to your own perceived notion of what spirituality is that isn't reflected in Scripture, you are adding to the Bible. So we have this form of legalism, but then we also have on the other end of the spectrum a kind of license, which means we don't care at all about the law of God that has been here. In legalism, we're adding to the Word of God, but in license, we're taking away from the Word of God. It's like we're throwing out the commands of God that we don't want to obey or that make us uncomfortable, right? No sex outside of the covenant bond of marriage between a man and a woman. Like, the scripture says that. For us to be like, I'm not going to worry about that. You're throwing out scripture. You're removing something that God has said that's good for you. Don't get drunk. Like, that's very clear. To get drunk is to transgress God's laws and to say, like, well, I'm not going to really worry about that. So all of the things that God commands, to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, to share, to work hard, to worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, all of these commands are good, and to cast them aside or treat them as irrelevant means you are taking away from God's word and you are treating it as something other than perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it is what revives the soul. And this is really the main point here, right? That what the word of God does is it makes you alive. It makes a spiritually dead person into a spiritually alive person. It takes the person who is hard-hearted and makes them soft-hearted. It takes the person who's spiritually cold and it warms them up with spiritual affections. If you want to experience the grace of God in your life, then it will frequently and primarily come through the ministry of the Word of God. It wakes up the dead. It stirs up the complacent. You know, I know you think like, man, I'm just tired. I'm spiritually cold and I want to experience a vibrant faith. It doesn't happen apart from the ministry of the Word. This is what God uses to revive. This is what God uses to wake us up. For those of you that are seeking, maybe for the first time in your life, I want to know the Lord. I want to have some concept of what is real and what is true. You must read this book. This is where we find the truth. This is where God speaks. It is perfect, and it is what revives us. Secondly, it not only revives, but the word of God makes us wise. Second half of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, it says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, right? The testimony, it means it is the word concerning God, right? It testifies, and this is sure. It is trustworthy. It is not a collection of ideas from a bunch of patriarchs that lived a long time ago. God spoke authoritatively and perfectly through these guys with all of their idiosyncrasies and through all of their baggage and all of their confusion. He was able to speak through them and write through them a perfect word that we can trust. It is sure, and it makes us wise, which implies that you're all kind of fools. A little bit, right? Or at least it implies that we are all simple, at least ignorant. We need to be made wise. We don't come out wise. We come out ignorant. We're born into a spiritual darkness, and it's God's word that makes us wise. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is not merely the collection of data. It's not the amassing of information and knowledge. Wisdom is the knowledge of God, ourselves, and the world that allows us to live carefully and fruitfully. It's a practical knowledge. It's a life-giving knowledge. Wisdom is the gift to the ignorant, to those who don't know, to those who do not understand, to those who feel like the world is too confusing to really wrap your brain around. Wisdom is imparted. It's not about how smart you are. It's not about how many degrees you have or how many books you've read. It's not about how much intuition you think you have and how much street savvy you've accumulated. God has given us his word. We all have equal access to it and him. And the old word that we use for this is the Bible is perspicuous. It means it's clear. We can understand it. It revives us and it makes us alive. It moves us out of simplicity and ignorance into a robust faith that has experiential, practical knowledge. And then thirdly, the scripture also gives us joy. It is not academic. It's not meant to be just an intellectual exercise. It's designed to produce in us a deeply spiritual kind of happiness that is completely unlike anything else in the world. We call it joy. Look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They are right. When we say that the scripture is right, we mean that it is worthy of being believed. It is worthy of being obeyed. There's a lot of information out there, a lot of preaching, a lot of teaching that isn't worth much. You can't trust it. There's too much confusion. There's a mixture of truth and error. But because the word of God is perfect and is sure, we know that it is right, worthy to be believed and obeyed, and it is what God uses to give us joy. Now, joy is not mere worldly happiness. Joy is a deep and abiding sense of satisfaction in God and in the grace you have received from him that cannot be shaken or taken away by your circumstances. Joy is different from happiness. One of the things that I do as a pastor is I walk with and pray with and cry with people who are miserable. They're having a bad time. Not like you're having a bad day, you know, because you were late or something like that. I mean, like, they are hurting. They are in the valley of darkness. They feel miserable. And what I see, what I'm able to watch, is as they press into the truth of God's word, they discover that even if they don't have a sense of worldly happiness that is based upon their conditions, they do find a joy that is richer and deeper, a joy that fills their heart and gives them strength and allows them to sing authentically the praises of God, because it is a deep and abiding sense of satisfaction in God, knowing that God is enough. If they have him, then they really do have everything. Even though they are poor, they are rich. Even though they are dying, they live. There is great joy, the joy of salvation, where our sins are forgiven and we're received by God forever. This joy of the knowledge of God. And he calls them here, he calls them precepts, right? The precepts of the Lord are right. He's using these different words to describe different aspects and functions of Scripture. Here, precepts, we're talking about the rules, right? The rules. They give joy. Fourth, the word of God not only revives and makes us wise and gives us joy, the word of God enlightens us. It enlightens. Second half of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, right? There is no injustice. There are no lies. There are no errors in God's word. This is important because especially if you're like me, you tend to get a little testy about laws, right? Because our government loves to pass laws, all kinds of laws, and a lot of them are bogus. A lot of them are unconstitutional, or a lot of them are just generally unfair and inappropriate. We have a long history of passing laws that are not worthy of being obeyed. We're bound to obey them. At times, we're called to disobey them civilly, responsibly. We get tired and frustrated with a legal system and laws that are passed that exploit people, that aren't just, that aren't fair, that aren't righteous. And it can make us a little nervous about laws and commands and commandments, but here we know that the commands of God, they are pure. They are not like man's laws. They are righteous. They are for our good. They stem from the very character of God. And these laws are enlightening. They are enlightening. They give wisdom. They open up our eyes so that we can understand reality. We're talking about the knowledge of God, the knowledge of ourselves, so that we are no longer guessing about these big questions in life. Where did we come from? Where are we going? What went wrong with this place? Who am I? What am I supposed to be? What is my calling in life? The Word of God tells us all of these things by enlightening our eyes and helping us to make sense of a crazy, twisted, dark world that we all live in. The word of God enlightens. And the word of God also stays with us. Right? It does all of these things, right? It revives, it makes us wise, it gives us joy, it's enlightening. And on top of that, it endures forever. It stays with us. It doesn't go away. It's not temperamental. It's not here for a while and then gone the next day. In verse 9, it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, it calls the scripture the fear of the Lord, which sounds kind of weird. It's not the only place in scripture that it does it. But it calls the Bible, it calls the word of God, the fear of the Lord, because sometimes a thing is called by what it tends to produce in people. Like, the word of God is what leads us to fear God, because it gives us a proper picture of God who is awesome in holiness and transcendent, and yet loving and kind and merciful. We are filled with godly fear, a sense of awe and admiration and astonishment at who God is. So this perfect, fear-inspiring word of God endures forever. It will stay with us. This is good. This is important for us because, you know, our culture is always changing and we are always changing and our relationships are always changing and everything seems to be shifting around. It's confusing. Things get broken, but the word of God does not change, which means two things. On the one hand, it gives us a sense of confidence, right? Because since the Bible doesn't change, I know that I can read it and I can trust God and I might have to change my mind, but the Bible will never change its mind. There is a sense of security knowing that God's word forever speaks the same truth in every culture, in every age. It says the same thing to everyone. Repent of your sins and look to Jesus Christ. Do not try to work your way into God's loving graces. Instead, accept his gift of gospel salvation through Jesus Christ by faith alone. It says the same thing to every person in every generation, in every age, in every culture. It's reassuring. It's also very difficult. I mean, the second thing it's good, right? Because there's something solid, old-time religion, right? That's what we're talking about. Old-time religion, it doesn't change. Culture changes. But then the flip side of that is bad, right? The harder part, because our culture is changing, and our culture continues to find us increasingly odd, if not outright wrong. And so when we begin to say things like, well, listen, the scripture says that you should not be having sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. That makes us sound prudish at best, if not outright hateful at worst. It's old-time religion. The word of God endures forever. It does not change. The culture changes. The world changes. But we have the security that what God has said is true. It is true today. It'll be true tomorrow. His promises are secure. His promises are everlasting. If God says, I will never abandon you, you know that he will never abandon you. He does not lie. His word does not change. If Jesus says, no one can take you from my hand, you are safe and secure with me, then we have that promise as a guarantee. We read it in the word and we know that his word endures forever. Lastly, the scripture, the word of God, it transforms the transgressor, which is good news for us. Because we are what the Bible calls transgressors. We transgress the law of God. We break God's rules. We go our own way. We don't put God first. We certainly don't put each other first. We tend to put ourselves first. And yet, there is transformation for the transgressor. Look, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Oh, we're going to back up. In fact, I want us to back all the way up to 10. Verse 10. These, right? These commandments, these rules, all of these, the scripture is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults and keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The word of God, because it does all of this and it transforms a transgressor, means that the word of God is invaluable. You can't put a price tag on it. You couldn't buy this. It's not for sale. It is free, but it is invaluable because of what it is, the very word of God given to us that can be trusted and does transform. That makes it desirable, right? It's worth more than anything you can lay your hands on in this world, and it's sweeter than honey. Now, maybe you don't like honey, so you're like, ew, I don't really like honey. Or maybe you're like, well, that's not that sweet. I like Splenda. It's way sweeter than honey. And maybe you're all into that. The point here is that God has provided a beautiful, rich, natural sweetness to us in the world, honey. And the word of God is purer and sweeter than that. It's more to be desired than anything else you can lay your hands on, and it is rewarding. There is great reward in keeping God's ways and in embracing his truth. You have the reward of safety by doing what God wants you to do. You have the reward of satisfaction. It feels good to do the right thing. There's much more. But there is reward in that investing in the Word of God leads to a spiritual transformation through the Word of God. It exposes our sins. It corrects us. It convicts us. You see verses 12, who can discern his errors? The implication is we can't. Like, we can see some of our sins, but we can't really see all of our sins, and we really can't know our sins unless the Word of God lays us bare, shows us our corruption, shows us the ideal picture of what holiness is, and then we look into that mirror and see something different. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins and let them not have dominion over me. The psalmist knows. David knows, if I am going to be free from the tyranny of sin, if I am going to be able to live in repentance and walk in God's ways, it will only be as God uses his word in my life, in my heart. It corrects. It leads. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the cry of every Christian. We want our words. We want our hearts to be pleasing to God. The believer has been radically reoriented to God in such a way that he becomes our greatest desire. We want to please him. And we know that the only way that we do please him is in Jesus Christ. And when we see corruptions in our hearts, we like, I want my heart to be pure. I want it to be like it's supposed to be. And I'm tired of waiting because it won't ever be perfected until the very end. So God, go to work in me through your word to make this happen. You see, the Bible alone is God's perfect and life-changing word. There is no sermon, right? There is no book. There is no pamphlet, there is no conference that can change your soul. Real transformation, inside transformation that leads to a changed life, that comes through the ministry of the word. So any song or any book or any sermon that's worth anything is only worth something because it is reflecting and communicating this book. We don't need temporal inspiration. Like I can watch a video on YouTube and be all pumped up and be like, ooh, that's so exciting. It's really good. I just watched one last night with a buddy. We were like, oh, this is so good. You know, we got it. We got goosebumps. It was so exciting. Like, oh, man, I want to read my Bible, and I want to work out, and I'm going to run a marathon, and I want to do all this. And today, you know, I just want donuts. You know, it doesn't change the soul. It doesn't change the heart. It doesn't have that power, but the Word of God does. So let me sum it up with this. There is no spiritual life for you apart from the Word of God. It's not there. You will not grow. You will not be strong. You cannot know God apart from the scripture. There will be no strength. There will be no overcoming of your sins and temptations apart from the scripture. There will be no healing in your soul or in your marriage unless the ministry of the word is going to work in you. Which means we should be hungry for it. We should be hungry for the word. We should be starving for it. You know, you're tired of being complacent and cold. You're tired of not experiencing the fullness of sweet and free communion with God. You won't unless you are somehow investing in the Word of God. And it's not that you have to be in Bible study every day, but it does mean that the Word of God must be in your heart every day. You must meditate on it and draw your thoughts and your prayers towards it. It's important for the church. It's why we do what we do. The Bible alone tells us what we will do as a church and nothing else. If you are a Christian, it's not merely your duty to read the Bible. It's not just a law. I'm not cracking knuckles with a ruler saying, read your Bibles. What I'm saying is, if you want to experience spiritual transformation, if you want to be revived, if you want to be made strong, if you want to know God, then you will read this book. You will pray over it. You will give yourself to it. If you don't know Jesus, if you have not yet believed, but you're seeking, you're searching, maybe you're wondering, maybe you're confused, please read that book. Pick up the Gospel of John. Start reading. And ask God to open your eyes to understand what it says. I remember reading God's word as an 18-year-old, having never really read it before, and being converted. I remember the moment it happened, going from I'm not so sure about Jesus to he is my Lord and my God. And it happened through the ministry of the word. This is what God has given us. So let's receive it. Sola Scriptura, the scripture alone is our authority, our final authority in all faith and practice. The Bible only, the Bible alone is God's life-changing word. It is perfect and it is for all who will believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you please comfort us today by your word, unless we need to be uncomfortable, and then would you convict us by your word? But Lord, whatever you do, we're asking that you would help us to see the glory of Jesus, to submit ourselves to him, and to walk in his ways. In Jesus' name, amen.